So as we continue our study, our look at change and how we might change, we've been looking for several weeks at those plausible means of addressing the difficulties in our lives. That which we describe in the book, How People Change, the heat of life, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we've been looking at how there are, what are plausible ways to try and address the heat in our lives. And we've looked at changing our circumstances and changing the way we think and changing the way we behave. Last week we looked at just reinventing Jesus. It's easier. You just create a Jesus who agrees with you all the time, and that maybe would then create an expectation that Jesus would get you out of whatever jam you're in. That he would agree that what should happen most of all is that you should avoid all suffering. The challenge is, of course, that what we see in Scripture is that whether it's the difficult passage in Romans 8 or Romans 5 or in numerous passages throughout Scripture, that suffering is an expected part of the Christian life, and in fact, it is a means by which God grows us in our Christ-like character. And that those plausible ways of avoiding heat actually become tools by which we are not trying to grow spiritually, but avoid the pain that may cause us to change and grow. That points out in our lives those areas where we respond to the heat of life with thorns. And whether those thorns are outwardly focused and hurt others, as we often do in pain or when we're stressed and those words come out of our mouth too quickly, or our actions come out, or whether they are the painful thorns we turn inwards on ourselves with the heavy amounts of self-condemnation, self-doubt, and a complete inability at times to enjoy the forgiveness and the peace that we have with God. That the heat of life brings those things out in us, and what we find is that we're going to need a deeper level of transformation than simply our thoughts or our actions, our self-view, or our circumstances. And so we make a transition now. In the next 3 weeks, what we'll be looking at is what are the foundations for real change? What are the means by which real change begins to happen? What are the foundations of it? So that in the heat of life, and in some seasons there will be more and in some seasons less, but in the reality of the rhythms of life which create heat and stress, difficulty and suffering, that instead of those events in our lives creating thorns, that there is actually the hope in the gospel, the hope in transforming into Christ-like character, that those same events will allow me and you to produce fruit. Fruit that nourishes both my own soul and yours. That in Christ, that ability is there. So let's look this morning at John chapter 4, verses 19 through 30. We'll also be looking a little bit at Colossians 2, which is Paul's description of being in Christ and the resources we have. So those texts will be together. But this morning we'll put John chapter 4, verses 19 through 30 in front of us. Hear now God's Word. You know, I suppose, but if you don't, I'll remind you. This is the famous narrative of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. So he's outside of Israel. He's talking to a non-Jewish person. And as some of you perhaps have been told, it's the wrong time of day for someone to be going to get water. That the women of the town would have come and received, got their water out of the well earlier. But according to the text, this is later in the day when the sun is up and it's a lot hotter. And so clearly this is a woman not well respected in the rest of her community, and we're about to find out why. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, A time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and is now come when the true worshipful will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are all the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I had ever done. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to require you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you are the means by which we are connected to the truth of who Christ is, to what it means to be in him. Lord, we pray that the words that are spoken this morning would build up your people in the truth and in spirit. And whatever is spoken that is not useful for those means, may those words quickly and eternally be forgotten. Amen. If you've been reading the book, if you're in our community groups, I love the illustration that's told in this section about what it means to be in Christ as the foundation, one of the foundations for real change. And instead of this grandiose illustration about this great event, about what it means to be really and truly finding our significance and our identity in Christ, on page 26, there's just this little illustration where he talks about our fullness in Christ and whether we really are enjoying the fullness we have in Christ in the context of saying whatever he needs to so that his wife will leave him alone so that he can watch the baseball game. I'll ask for forgiveness. I'll do whatever I need to do as long as it gives me my end result, which is I just want a little peace and quiet so I can watch the Yankees get beat in the 12th inning. Amen. And so what we see in that illustration is that the fullness of experience is what I want. And that instead of being full in Christ, where there would actually be a real spirit of, oh, I've wronged you in this area, and actually I need to take time not only to ask for your forgiveness, but really to commune with you, to fellowship, to make sure that it's not just, I'm sorry and I move on, but if there's really a wrong, then we take time. We stop worrying about whether we'll get to move on past this event and on to the things we really want to do. Because what happens in those moments is we begin to get a picture of what we're really full of. God is a God of restoration. Christ spends time in his fullness ministering and talking to a woman who is disgraced in her community because she has had serial relationships. And he takes time for her. The fullness of Christ is to take time in ministering to those who are hurting. The illustration in the book shows that I'm really only full of myself when I'm unwilling to take the time to invest in. The fullness of Christ gives me resources which allow me to give fruit, to give life. In this context of this passage, living water. We want to look this morning at how Christ, of course, is full of the Spirit, full of the Father's plan, that he is a full representation of what it means to extend life and generosity, what it means for us to understand Colossians in a context of the fullness of Christ being one in which we enjoy a heart transformation that makes us different. not just a modification of our activities so that they are more socially acceptable, but a fundamental foundation for a changed reality and where we find our fullness, our completion, and our identity. We need a more stable foundation than simply being full of ourselves. We need the fullness of Christ. So this morning we will look at the fullness of Christ being built up in us based on where we worship, who we worship, and why we worship. So in this text we're going to look at where we worship, who we worship, and why we worship. First, who we worship. I'm sorry, first, where? All those W's, I get lost. Where? Where we worship. This is a technique question. The woman here brings up a technique question. She's tried to deflect the issue of identity, which was revealed in her life. She sought identity from being loved, being physically intimate. Jesus confronted her with that, and she changes the subject to religion. Where we worship. It's a technique question. And in this text, you've got an issue of false worship, and you've got an issue of dead formalism. Jesus confronts both. She says, well, we worship here and you worship there. And Jesus says, both are wrong. Both are being transformed. False worship. I worship any way and any manner that I want. Anywhere and any way. False worship has this sense that I worship a god or identity or an idea or a deity that fits my needs. Whether it's fertility gods in the ancient world or our own version of fertility gods and protection today, nonetheless, it's a god. False worship is I can worship God in a way that meets my needs. It is designed to fulfill my wants. And in this sense, I don't have to go to a building. I don't have to go to a space. Perhaps in our day and age, it's that idea that I can walk through the woods and worship God, which is a partial truth. It's true, we don't need a building. But why is it that a notion of worshiping together with God's people is so difficult? Why do we feel the sense that actually the best way we can worship is a way and in a manner that I create and make up in my own head? Jesus says that the time is here where you'll neither worship on any given random hill, but then not only confronting the false worship of the Samaritan, but also the formal worship of the Jewish people. That going through the motions, stand up, sit down, say this here, don't say that then, lift hands, put hands down, show up at a building, check off a box. Formalism in worship. Even if we're showing up to the right place, is not what the Father requires, is not what God desires. We see that in the Old Testament. God regularly says, I don't require all of your sacrifices and all of your feasts. What I long for is a broken and contrite heart. I want you. Not your formalism. Not your structures in and of themselves. Again, doesn't mean that those structures were wrong. The problem is not in the fact that there was temple worship. God designed that to point towards Himself, to point to the people's needs. The challenge is always not in the way that God describes worship, not in the fact that there may be forms and structures which God designs for our good, but the fact that as human beings we can take that and turn it into dead liturgy. One of the reasons this morning that we started with music and then went to our spoken call to worship. What we're doing in that early part of our worship service is recognizing that God calls us into His presence and we are entering the presence of a holy, transcendent, and awesome God. and that our music and our words should reflect the fact that we are entering into the beauty of God's presence. There is not a right way to get your order of music or psalm reading or what have you. The point is, we need to be ushered into the presence of God. We need to call each other in. There's not one right way to do it. And if it's helpful for us on occasion to mix it up a little bit, just in such a way that perhaps you enjoy one form or another, there's nothing wrong with that. The question is, do you enter into the call to worship or the confession of sin or the confession of faith or the Lord's Supper expecting an eternal and transcendent heart incident, moment with God? Do you expect that? Are you worshiping, Jesus' words, in spirit and in truth? The truth is, God says, wherever two or more are gathered, I will be with them. Is that sentimentality when you walk into this room? Not because there's anything magical about these walls, but because of what God says about meeting with His people. Do you expect truth to come through His words, through the words of those around you, through the words of the hymns long written down? Do you expect to have a spiritual reality where you are transformed, comforted, assured, challenged, remade in His image? Liturgy is not a technique. Showing up to a certain place is not a technique that God desires in a formal way. What He desires is that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, giving ourselves as living sacrifices. It's not about where you worship Him. It's not about whether you use the right forms. And again, I will happily discuss the difference and why I believe that there is a biblical form and structure to worship and why I think praise and worship in the Finney Revival Service isn't the best representation of it. Do I think there are better ways to do it? I do. Does that mean that God does not transform and meet people in the midst of different forms of worship within Christendom? Absolutely not. The question is, do we come into God's presence expecting spirit and truth? Our spirit to commune with Him and truth to transform us. The foundation of being in Christ is that we expect the spirit and the truth of who He is to meet us and transform us when we come to worship, when we come into relationship with Him in what we do in the rest of the week, which is also worship, which is also expected to be in spirit and in truth. What we do here in worship is not meant to be isolated on Sundays, but transformative to what happens the rest of the week, that we live the rest of our week in spirit and in truth. Jesus shows us this. To worship in spirit and in truth in this moment and in this text is something along the lines of at the feet of Jesus, His truth with His disciples. The woman leaves, but she comes back and she brings her friends. The disciples, we are to learn at the feet of Jesus what spirit and truth is with His people, with His disciples. His truth, not my own version. So who? This course leads us into who we worship. Verse 24. God, the Father, in verse 23. Jesus gives us no new revelation. I'm going to say that again. He expands, He enriches, but Jesus doesn't give us a revelation. In fact, that's new. He says, here's what was written in the past. Matthew goes to great lengths saying, Jesus did this to fulfill this. Jesus did this to fulfill this. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. All of Jesus' revelations are built on what is already true and known. He doesn't come up with the Beatitudes out of nowhere. He pulls from the richness of the Father's revelation. Jesus gives us a fuller picture of the Father, but one that is already present in the Old Testament. Jesus unpacks the richness of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says that not a jot or tittle will pass away, that He builds on what is already true of the Father. He is an embodiment of the Father's character and the Father's plan. That's why He prays, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." It's why He regularly goes off to quiet places to commune with the Spirit and the Father. It's why His baptism is so important, where the Father says, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased." Not, "This is My Son who escaped to be nice to you because I was going to kick the tar out of you. But He got out of the house and He's going to die. He's going to frustrate all My plans because I'm the mean guy in the Old Testament, but Jesus is going to be the nice guy." He's an embodiment of the plan and character of the Father. If you don't see that, you have remade Jesus into something that He claims He's not. He claims He is the Father, Son. He claims that He comes representing the Father and the Father's love and all of that amazing language of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John. The way that you and I are one, Father, may they know that. May it be true for them as it is true of us. Jesus firmly identifies Himself with the Father. If we are going to have a firm foundation in Christ, we must acknowledge that we have a tendency to be embarrassed about the Father and all of those pesky things in the Old Testament that seem rather mean. That we're unnerved by the Holy Spirit because He blows where He wills and will not fit into a box. And that we've emasculated Jesus. We make Jesus into our own image. We do not let the weight of the text where we may have to leave father and mother to follow Him. Oh, that can't really be true. Can't really be true that I may have to give up everything I have and follow Him. It can't be true that I may have to, like Paul or like Peter, find my end, at least of this life, because I've claimed the name of Christ. That Jesus is turned into somebody who has an earnest desire that I live peaceably and comfortably in a manner into which I am accustomed. And that if anything comes in conflict with that, clearly that can't be Jesus' will for my life. That heat must be some sort of accident that must be removed in all haste. And yet the Father says, "There are times when I will send you into exile because you have lost your first love. There are times in which the consequences of our own sin, spoken in truth, in some of the most unnerving... You know why we have problems with the Father's language in the Old Testament? Because it tells us so profoundly and deeply how dark our hearts really are. We don't want to believe that's true of us. That our sin is actually so horrific where the logical consequences of our sin is that children die in horrific ways. You see, it's a way of avoiding the mirror on us. I'm not capable of that. Therefore, I don't deserve that kind of end. Therefore, justice is not that the ends of myself should be portrayed in such blunt language. That's not true of how I'm not that bad. My heart is not quite that twisted. I'm not really capable of that. He's heavy-handed. Who do you worship? If we do not worship the deep and profound, rich, full-orbed picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we find in Scripture, if we find ourselves eliminating certain aspects and characteristics of the revelation of who God is in His fullness, we will not have a firm foundation. We are worshiping something other than the God of the Bible. And even at moments when that God who will not be contained by my cultural mores, by my tendencies to want to have things neat, clean, and tidy, isn't that the beauty of our God? That He doesn't fit, that He will not be tamed by us? That He is bigger and transcendent? That He understands the outworkings of the world far better than I ever could? And that means that there are times in which He will work and do things in my life, in your life, and in the world where we won't understand the ends, and we may not even, like Job, get an answer. If you don't worship a God bigger than your thoughts, if you don't worship a God that does not regularly confront you and challenge you, bring you to your knees, you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. And if you do not worship a God who lifts you to the highest plane of peace, of rich joy, of a knowledge that your guilt is taken away, that there is nothing that anybody can say about you that is destructive to who you are in Christ, that those criticisms bounce off because the Creator of the universe said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, and in Christ we have become His children as well." Love, excuse me, as He loves His own Son. Therefore, I'm impervious to the criticism that is not meant for my good, but that is meant for my ill. That as Paul says, yeah, absolutely, you want to know how bad I was? In fact, you don't even know the half of it. And yet in Christ, none of that touches me. If your God does not lift you out of your despair and place you in a place of great peace and sure knowledge that you are unconditionally loved and that nothing can take you out of His hands, you don't know the God of the Bible either. And your foundation will always be cracked and rocky, and it will not last when the heat comes. So we worship a God far bigger. So who we worship, where we worship, and then lastly, why we worship. Verse 29, He told me everything I ever did. Counterintuitive. Right? As opposed to God who said, look, let's just not talk about that. This woman is overwhelmed by the fact that the one who could be the Messiah, does she understand Colossians 2 yet? No. But she's got a taste that somebody who clearly knows God because He had a prophetic revelation of her life and her sin, He knew things about her that He shouldn't know, that she knew here was a man of God, and perhaps even the Messiah, and He sat with me, and He spoke with me, and He spoke words of comfort to me, even though He knew everything about me. Why do we worship? Because we're good enough? Because we're smart enough to pick God over eternal whatever? No. You will not have a firm foundation of what it means to be full in Christ unless you can say like her, He told me everything I ever did. He knows my capacity for everything I would do if He doesn't come into my life. He knows me to the very deepest core and fiber of my being, my fears, my needs, my concerns, the quiet sins I cultivate in the darkest places of my heart and mind. He knows me. He knows everything about me. Again, we know because of Colossians that that's not just merely a prophet, not merely an earthly Messiah. It is the fullness of deity made flesh that knows her and knows you and me. Better than just a guy who's nice, better than just a guy who advocates for God, but the fullness of deity made flesh knows everything about you and loves you and wants to sit beside a well with you that you had to go to during the hottest time of the day because nobody else likes you, because you're morally loose, because you're from the wrong socioeconomic group, because you fill in the blank of why you think you're not worthy. Fill in the blank of those things that you wish you didn't know about yourself. He knows. We worship because He knows. Not because we're all claiming ignorance or pretending that it's not true. Quite the opposite. It's because He knows, and because He knows, He is worthy of praise. It is because with you there is forgiveness that you are feared, the psalmist says. That's why we worship. That's what will give vim and vigor to what you do. That is what will give you a foundation that does not move, because you are full in Christ, one who knows you fully. The result, of course, is fruit, not thorns. A woman who had to be apart from her town, a woman who, no doubt, if you would have said that she's morally loose, would have had several quick biting words for you. One thorn, response, another thorn. She comes back from her encounter with Jesus, having been told everything about herself by Jesus, and her response is, you got to come and meet Him. Fruit, not thorns. Life, not death. She no longer is shooting thorns into her own heart and no doubt the condemnation that she felt, but she's also not needing to be thorny and prickly towards those around her. She is able to both extend great... Again, she's been at the well. She's begun to drink from the streams of living water, and she cannot help but share it with others. So that even if they said, but you are the town friendly person, she would go, yeah, that's true. He just told me that. So what? He told me. That's no longer true of me. I'm loved in a way I cannot possibly imagine. She started to live like it was true. That this love, this living water, she would never need to drink from any poison well ever again. That the foundation was firm. She started to live like it was true. And when it was true, she couldn't help but share. The fruit came out. She shared life with others. Do we live like it's true? Does fruit come out of us? Is it really good news that He knows everything and is willing to tell you everything you've ever done? She knew that she needed to be full of something other than herself, because it had brought her nothing but death and pain. Do you know? Do you know that you need to be full of something other than yourself? Do I know that? Do we as God's people know that we need to be full in Christ? Let's pray.